This morning, we are turning, you might say finally, to the second epistle of the Apostle John. We have, of course, finished John's first epistle. And we're finally getting to his second epistle. We're going to be reading the entire epistle, but just take up the verses 1 through 4 this morning. So we'll read this epistle. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. It is just remarkable how many times John speaks of truth in this epistle. Now, he first greets the one to whom this epistle is addressed. He writes this way, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Now, you note the apostle simply calls himself the elder. He doesn't call himself an apostle, but of course he was an apostle of Christ. Also, though, an elder. The apostles were also elders of the church, though not of one particular church. The reality is that they were being used of the Lord to raise up new churches. Those churches did not always have elders. They acted, so to speak, as the elder while they were there teaching and preaching. And, of course, they always retained an oversight as apostles and an authority, of course, under Christ when it came to all of those churches to which they ministered and to whom they delivered their epistles. And, of course, those epistles were circulated among all the churches. So they were elders of the church. Peter calls himself an elder, of course. In 1 Peter, we would just read 5, 1 through 3, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Now, I read that for a reason, all of that, and that is to make sure we understand that when Peter says he is an elder, as they were elders, we just saw that he meant not simply older men, even older in the faith, but elders in the office, because we see that he then charges them to fulfill their duties as an elder in that office. Just for some brief review, it never hurts to review. As you know, apart from the office of apostle, which ended when the last apostle John passed from this world to glory, but apart from that office, which is, of course, no more, there is now but one office of authority which Christ hath ordained for his New Testament church. That office is the office of elder. Now, elders are the government of the church. That is, under Christ, of course. Christ is the head of the church. They are the human government under him. It's not the word of the elders, though, which is the final rule of faith, obedience, and practice. Of course not. That's the word of God. Now, the meaning of elder as used with regard to the office is one who is older and more mature in the faith. So you have that first. That's actually the literal meaning. Now, an elder is more than that, of course. The Lord Jesus, the head of the church, has provided through his inspired apostles, in their epistles, that is, the requirements and the qualifications of an elder. So we know what an elder is. It should be one mature in the faith, of course. And then also we know the other qualifications from the epistles. Now, elders are also called bishops in the epistle to Titus and the first epistle to Timothy. It's one and the same thing. A bishop is an overseer. That's what the word means. An overseer or superintendent of the church, referring to that governing authority and duty of elders. We have in Acts 20, verse 17, a text that begins with, "From Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus." You're very familiar with this text because I've resorted to it so many times, "and called the elders of the church." So he's speaking to the elders of the church. And in the process of that, we come to this: "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." And so you see, overseers, elders. And of course, overseers is from the same Greek word, episkopos, as bishop is translated. And so, "to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, episkopos, we think then immediately, and I know you did, of the Episcopalian form of government. That form of government has, well, for instance, with the Church of England, they have their ministers, and in fact, they call them priests generally in the Church of England. And then they have their bishops, and in the Church of England, they have their archbishop. And then the Methodists, they have their ministers, and they have bishops. And of course, you know that great apostate church, not that the Church of England isn't apostate now, but Rome, the apostate of apostates and the mother of all apostates, that's an Episcopalian form of government, a very extreme form in the sense that the Pope is chief bishop and, of course, infallible in faith and morals and so forth. And then he has his archbishops and the whole hierarchy. Now, that is not biblical. Episcopalian government is not biblical. You can't justify it in any way, shape, or form. So anyway, to get back to our review, because we don't want to go too long on it, overseer, elder, and bishop are the same office. For instance, Titus 1, 5 through 7, "For this cause left I thee in Crete," again, as you know, the Apostle Paul is writing this, or he did write this by the Holy Ghost, "that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry," and it goes on with the qualifications. So he writes to Titus to ordain elders, and then he turns around. A little bit later, he calls them bishops, one and the same office. What then is a pastor? Ephesians 4, verse 11, "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers," which many believe pastors and teachers are this. It's the same office when it comes to the teaching elder. I would lean toward that. But at any rate, pastors, well, in a general sense, all elders are pastors of the Lord's flock. Of course, they're all pastors. In a sense, they're all shepherds of the Lord's flock. Acts 20, verse 28 again. "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." I have told you before and pointed out that feed comes from from the Greek, I think it's poimen. Don't know if I pronounced it right. It means to tend, to watch over, to rule, to guard. That's shepherding a flock. But then we generally apply the title of pastor to that elder who does all of that, but he also preaches and teaches the word of God. Since such a one is most, what would I say, is a pastor in the very fullest sense, because he also preaches and teaches the Word of God, ministers the Word of God. And so we see you have ruling elders, and you have ruling elders that also preach and teach. And we often call them, just for the sake of identifying that one, as the pastor. But I say they're all pastors in the sense of they're all shepherds. That's the meaning of the word pastor. But I think it's much better to distinguish there with pastor for the one that does the preaching and teaching. And 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And I read it just for this one reason, elders, and then especially they who do both. They rule, but they also labor in word and doctrine. Now, Christ Jesus, he is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. We're told in 1 Peter 2, the verse 25, he is the overseer of his own flock. He is the head. He is the chief shepherd of his own flock. He's called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5, the verse 4. Also, I say shepherd and bishop of our souls in 1 Peter 2, the verse 25. When you think about how that the psalm starts, the 23rd psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want anything. That's remarkable. I mean, that should just thrill us. That should fill our hearts with joy and gladness and peace. The Lord is my shepherd. There's your shepherd. There are men who are shepherds under him. They're under shepherds. They come, they go. They're not infallible. They're not, obviously, they're not almighty, they're not. He is God, and he is man, and he is our shepherd. And so we shall never want. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, as mentioned, the Apostle John truly was an elder of the church in the sense of the office, but he's also an elder in the sense of his age now, as he wrote this, being quite old, and more than likely, I say, the last of the apostles. The others were gone on to glory, more than likely. If we had to choose, is he speaking of being elder in the sense of his age? Is he speaking of elder in the sense of the office? Do we have to choose between them? If I had to, I would choose the office. But I don't think we have to choose. We can look at him both ways here. Now, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Elect lady, as translated from the original Greek lady in our text, actually means not just any lady, but a Christian lady. It means that, a Christian lady. Now, we only have lady appear in our English Bible four times. The other two appear in the book of the prophet Isaiah as he's speaking of Babylon and her fall, and we won't go there now. But then we have lady here in our text, and we cannot know for sure. It's reasonable to surmise that this lady to whom John addresses this epistle was a widow. I say more than likely. I'm not saying we can establish that for sure, but just the reality of him addressing her and her children, we could surmise she was very likely a widow, or her husband had deserted her. That could be the case if he weren't a Christian man. But we're not saying that perhaps he wasn't a Christian man, but he hadn't deserted her or died. We don't know. But there's just a sense that we would think that she was a widow, one way or another. He was gone, one way or another. And so there's no mention of her husband anywhere in this, only her children. Now, considering John wrote this epistle to this particular lady, and no other epistle is addressed to a Christian lady, we would be right. Now, here I say we would be right in thinking that this particular lady was known for her charity or piety or dignity or faithfulness to the Lord, to the word of the Lord, and to her Lord Christ Jesus. We would also think that she was also known for her faithfulness in raising up her children. Then finally, we would speculate, I suppose it would be, that she may have actually been a lady in the more what would you say, formal sense, the sense of one of greater means or rank by birth? Now, it's not something we can establish, but it's a possibility, that last part about her having greater means or a rank and was known by others as a lady in that sense. Now, either way, this lady was an ornament of the gospel, because we know, we may not know about her having greater means or rank, but we do know that she was a woman of great charity and piety, as I said, of dignity and faithfulness to the word of the Lord, and had been for decades, no doubt, as we see what he says about her children. And she was then an ornament of the gospel. She was a living testimony to the grace and power of the Lord in the saving and regenerating of fallen men and women. And she was a great blessing to the local body of believers and to the church in general. The Apostle John addresses an epistle to her. She's the only woman that we see with an epistle addressed to her. Now, there are a good number, though, of godly, faithful women mentioned in the Scriptures. You know that. In the Gospels, we meet such followers of Christ as Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene and others. We could name others who were such a support for Christ and the gospel. Such faithful women. And we also see what you might call honorable mention of other Christian women. For instance, in Romans 16, chapter verses 1 and through a good amount of it, we won't go there, but we see Phoebe, who Paul calls a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea, and we see others. We see that Phoebe was a succorer of many, and of Paul also, which was a dangerous thing to do. And then we see not only Aquila, but also Priscilla, who are helpers in Christ Jesus for Paul. But they, for his life, who for my life laid down their own necks, they risked death for Paul. And then there are others, Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. And then there was Rufus's mother. He says, his mother and mine. It wasn't literally his mother, but what a woman she must have been. What a lady she must have been. Throughout the history of the church, we find an uncounted multitude of faithful women of all backgrounds, races, and social status, whose persons, I say races, social status, backgrounds, throughout the history of the church, their persons were examples of true Christian womanhood as described in the word of the Lord, and they were very great blessings to the church, being so faithful and fruitful and just blessings to the church and the cause of Christ. And a good number laid down their lives for the Lord and his word. And we ought never to forget them. There's women like that around today. Now, we mentioned that perhaps this lady was, I said perhaps, some greater social or economic status or both. Some don't even say perhaps. I do, because it can't be proven. But she may have been, and it may or may not have been the case, but in most cases, it's been men and women of humble backgrounds. Not many noble are called, you see, but it has been men and women of humble backgrounds who have been so faithful and so fruitful and so sacrificial in the cause of Christ. However, there have been some who have even been of great social status who have done so much for the cause of the Lord. And with regard to women, there have been some very great ladies indeed, if we say great in the sense of in a comprehensive sense, their faith, their service, and their example as Christian women. I think of Selina Hastings, Countess of Huntingdon. I hope that you all know who she is. She was such a support to the preachers and the preaching of the gospel in the 18th century, the preachers in England, Scotland, Wales. she was called Lady Bountiful because of her just, she just gave and gave and gave to the cause of the gospel. She gave funds for the establishment of 64 chapels for missionary work in America. She founded a theological college. She always was encouraging. She was a very wise woman, a very spiritual woman. She was of the Calvinistic Methodist doctrine, and she eventually founded she supported a society, if you want to call it, of preachers in England. They called it the Countess of Huntingdon's Connection. And so she did a great work. She made use of the wealth and the status that the Lord had given her. The elder unto the elect lady and her children. And before I go any further, she did make use of it, and she should. But with the Lord, the widow's might is just as blessed. We do what we can. Before we continue on with this verse, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, and then also verse 2, as we look at that and what John expounds concerning the truth, I want to just go to verse 3 as part of this salutation. He says, "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." The apostle, in the great majority of all of the apostles, in fact, in the great majority of their epistles, include grace and peace often in their salutations in a similar way. In other words, desiring this blessing and, so to speak, having this prayer for the ones to whom they write, which is, in truth, all the Lord's people. They have it in the great majority of their epistles several times, such as in our text today, we see mercy added. And we see this as their then desired blessing for those to whom the epistles are addressed. But we can safely say the same is desired and prayed for on behalf of all the Lord's people, then and ever since. Grace be with you, mercy and peace. So here is summed up what we have great need of daily, moment by moment. We need certainly daily grace. All that the Lord does for us and in us and all that he gives us and all that he is for us is of his grace, his unmerited kindness and goodness toward us. That's comprehended in grace. I say his unmerited kindness and goodness toward us who are his children in Christ. 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 Because of whom, by whom, and through whom we receive the rich, abundant, constant grace of God. We all need this grace moment by moment and in abundant supply. I know my need. I feel my need. We have to take care not to frustrate the grace of God. We have to take care not to abuse the grace of God. And we have to take care to use the grace of God. 2 Peter 3, the verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." We have this encouragement with regard to grace, and we will soon talk of mercy. We have this in Hebrews 4, the verse 16, which for those who are in Christ, this is not just a promise. This is a promise received over and over and over and daily and many times a day, I would think. "Let us therefore come boldly," that is confidently, "unto the throne of grace," because we come in Christ, accepted in him, "that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Those are the Lord's people who come in the name of Jesus, come humbly with thankful, believing hearts and repenting of their sins, will obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Every day is our time of need. Sometimes we have even more need, and we all know that. And so we need also mercy, though, of course, this mercy, too, is ours through the grace of God in Christ. But we need mercy. We need mercy in so many ways that the Lord would have pity, tender pity, compassion on us always in so many ways, in so many situations and trials and temptations with regard to our weaknesses and failings and dangers of all sorts and kinds. And we're so thankful to know what we have experienced and do experience. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy, James 5, verse 11. And we're so grateful to know, believe and know that his compassions fail not and that they're new every morning. Great thy faithfulness, as we find in Lamentations of chapter 3. Now we have to take care not to confuse mercy with license. And we must remember to constantly thank the Lord for his compassion for us and his mercy on us. And then there's peace. There's peace. Those in Christ have peace with God, being justified by faith. They have peace with God, I say. But there is that abiding peace of the heart, that quietness and peace that passeth all understanding, which is so needed by all of us. And it's such an unspeakable blessing in all times, and certainly more, and sometimes in the sense that we need it so badly, and sometimes, and certainly we need it in times of downgrade, because it's so troubling as we look about and see what's going on. And also, then there's those personal dangers of different types, threatened dangers, and there's trial, there's disappointments, there's sorrows. Yes, we need that peace and quietness. The peace of the Christian is founded on, rooted in, grounded on the covenant love and promises of God in Christ. And it is the work of the Spirit for our part. If we would have increasing peace and quietness of heart, even that peace of God which passeth all understanding, then we must with all our heart believe the love God has for us and believe his promises to us and take care not to quench the work of the Spirit. Rather, it is the way of life and peace to walk after the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit. Romans 8, the verses 5 and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father. God the Father, who's the giver of all good things to his children. And from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has merited and purchased all graces, mercies, gifts, blessings, and benefits that we receive in this by and through, of course, Christ. And because of Christ, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. So this is the apostle's desire and prayer for the ones to whom this epistle is addressed, and his prayer and desire is in truth and love. That is, it is in all purity and sincerity and out of Christian love. Now, this would be true, I would think, with any one that John wrote to. But certainly addressing directly this lady, he may well have wanted to stress that. It's in all purity and sincerity and out of Christian love, always avoiding any appearance of evil. I just say that maybe. All the Lord's people ought to seek these blessings. All the Lord's people. This that the inspired apostle says, this is for all of us. And we ought to seek these blessings for ourselves constantly and pray for the same for our family members who are in Christ and for our beloved Christian brethren. Such things written in the greetings and benedictions of the epistles are promises for all the Lord's people for all time. And we ought to seek increasing measures of these things that we already have. Grace, mercy, peace. They are to be sought after. Verses 1 and 2, going back to that now. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, that is children by the flesh, that's whom apostle speaks of, her natural children. The next epistle, I just bring this up because in the next epistle, John declares, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. There he speaks of those whom the Lord saved through his preaching. And then those same ones John also taught, all the essential doctrines of our faith and practice. But this lady in our text was no preacher. Otherwise, this epistle would have never been addressed to her. She would have been rebuked. And so it's addressed to her and to her believing children. The elder unto the elect lady, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, not for any good in her, but only on account of the love and mercy and sovereign free grace of God. But also, and I said also, just also, as I make this only a second application, it's not synonymous with the first. I want to stress that. But elect also in the sense of being a choice woman. This is a different sense. I'm not saying it's not in some ways related, but we're not elect by anything in us or foreseen in us. But she was elect in this way. She was a choice woman of faith. And so much beloved of all of her faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, including the Apostle John, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. So these must have been children with her at the time. The Apostle continues, whom I love, that is the lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Or we could put it this way, John loved this sister in Christ and her children because they were faithful in all the ways of the truth of God, walking in that truth as their way of life. And so he loved them with a true, abiding, warm, active Christian love. He loved them in the truth that way because they were so faithful to the Lord's truth, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. That is first knowing the truth that makes fallen, condemned sinners free. Free from spiritual darkness, free from the curse of sin, that is eternal condemnation, everlasting hell, free from the dominion of sin, free from bondage to the devil, free from the fear and sting and power of death in the grave. I speak of the truth of the gospel. Jesus said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I said he preached that while he was on earth. Not set you free to serve sin and self, but make you free. Forever free, never to be a condemned slave again, the Lord's freedman, to serve and worship and glorify the Lord. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Free indeed. It seems that many that are without Christ all but say, oh, but I would rather be a bondservant to self and sin and Satan, condemned by the law, kept under it, awaiting the execution of the just sentence of God according to his just law, which is eternal death in hell, suffering the righteous wrath of God, which I so richly deserve and earned, as have all the fallen children of Adam. I mean, far be it then for me to be made free indeed. I would rather stay as I am for this short time of my life, and then forevermore be a occupant of that eternal prison called hell. There is no freedom there. There is no freedom from the anguish of guilt, from the worm of conscience, from the regrets of not turning to the Lord while there was still time. There is no freedom there from pain of mind and body, from suffering the righteous wrath of God, receiving the wages of sin. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. And then going on verse 2 a bit, for the truth's sake. To sum up, the truth is the truth of our evangelical faith, the true doctrines of our faith, all they that have known, and do love these truths, and all the truth of God, because they are in Christ and love God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they are, as we look at these, I, and now I, but all they that have known the truth. they are his truth begotten. Spirit of truth indwelt, truth loving, truth living, truth defending people. As John declares, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all that have known the truth for the truth's sake. And so it is with all the members of the spiritual body of Christ, the family of God. They love one another because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is the love of, yes, Christ, but the Lord's truth, the truth of the Word of God, which binds together the hearts of spiritually minded, blood-bought saints. Now, the origin and fountain of this love of truth, this love of truth is the love of the Lord. There's a love of the Lord, and from that flows the love of truth. The love of the Lord, the God of truth, the Heavenly Father, and the eternal Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the truth, the evangelical truth, all of the doctrines of our faith, all that's essential to salvation and obedience, all of this is the truth of God. The God Christians love, and those who love God love truth. The more they love God, the more they love his truth. And among his children, those who love his truth most are always drawn together the closest by their mutual love of the Lord, yes, and of his truth, which naturally begets and nourishes a mutual love, a strong mutual love for each other and drawing them together. And of course, all of us ought to say that are in Christ, we're not worthy of the least of the mercy and truth which thou hast shown me, as Jacob did. And we ought to love it. We ought to love his truth. On the other hand, those professing Christ, they say, those who love his truth the most are always drawn together with others who love his truth in the same way. But on the other hand, those professing Christ who have less love for the truth, as birds of a feather, they flock together. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Verse 2 again, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us. God's truth is not for the Christian simply an opinion that changes at will. God's truth, the gospel, yes, but then all of the essential doctrines of our faith are by the Holy Spirit effectually communicated to the Christian and written in his heart, to put it that way, indelibly written in his heart. The truth is not a dead, but living, vital, spiritual, experiential truth, which actively, effectually abides in the faithful Christian. And it is eternal truth that the apostle declares shall be with us forever. It is unchanging truth. It is immutable truth. And it is truth to which the love of the world and the things of the world, I say the love of the world and love of the things of the world and the love of self is opposed. And we have to say, and we do so with all fear and trembling, knowing that we all have to be on our guard against that enemy of truth, the greatest enemy of all, that great adversary of truth, the devil, and all of his temptations and subtleties and all that is opposed to truth. And we have something opposed to truth right in us. It's our sin nature. So we say what we say in all humility. But what a shame it is that the glorious eternal truth of which John writes is by so many evangelicals these days so little valued as to compromise it, and in that to openly defy the sovereign authority of the Lord and to display anything but a love for the truth. Christians are not yet perfected, and all of us ought to have sympathy and understanding with each other in this fierce war with the enemy within, our sin nature, since we too, we should have sympathy for our brethren even if there's failings, because we too have the same enemy and fight the same battle. It's not to excuse stumblings or failings, but it is one thing to sincerely strive to walk more and more perfectly before the Lord, but to have along the way failings. Less and less it should be, but none are perfect. It is something differently entirely to purposely, willingly, and even publicly go contrary to the Lord's word on those things which are fundamental. I speak of things fundamental to right doctrine and practice, and which belong immediately to the honor and the glory of the Lord. So many are doing that these days. And the worst offenders are those who have had the most light. They go against, they act against the truth that they've been taught from the Word of God. They act against the light and therefore aid the darkness. Now, this is inevitable when love of self, love of the world, the things of this world supersede the love of our Lord and His truth. And it's really just that simple. We all need to be on our guard. And there is no Christian who has a claim to perfection in obedience. I say there can be failings. And of course, when you think of what sin is, all do sin every day. But we are talking about a willful sin here. We are talking about openly, publicly, just defying the Word of God, walking right over the top of it, you might say. And living contrary, and with regard to being part of a compromised church, worshiping in a way that is corrupted by error. And there's corrupted practice. Now, we all have to be ever seeking to see our own weaknesses, let alone our failings, and always be repenting and of those things and applying ourselves to the grace of God to increasingly mortify our sin nature and walk after the Spirit. We all need to be growing in spiritual knowledge and wisdom. And when we receive more light from the Lord, truly, truly more light, by His word on anything, no matter how small the thing is, we need to receive and sincerely seek to conform to the word. But this open rejection of certain truths of the word of God, which are just inconvenient to the worldly Christian, his or her goals, her desires, his or her, and so forth. Even fundamental truths having to do with doctrine or practice, the easy way evangelicals just go on their own way when the right ways of the Lord conflict with some earthly desire or situation or relationship they desire or goals. When Christians can ignore their conviction of conscience by the Spirit of the Lord and just smother it and attend spiritually corrupted Word of God dishonoring churches, this is an open defiance of the word of their head and king. It is, to use the words of the inspired prophet, speaking the word of the Lord, it is a wonderful and horrible thing. In other words, it leaves us filled with wonder. It is a wonderful and horrible thing. Is it too much to expect of us to stay close to the Word of God and cleave to it? Is it too much to expect of the Lord's people with what He's done for them? God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. How do we commend our love toward Him? Let me tell you how John Lambert commended his love toward Christ. By standing for the word of truth. When King Henry VIII was on the throne, as you may know, if you know your history, he freed England from the supremacy of the Pope. He made himself the head of the church. He did some, what would we say? He corrected some abuses with the monastery system and so on and so forth, and these were important. But it was still the Catholic Church as far as doctrine, transubstantiation, and everything else. It's just that he was the head of the church, and he demanded everyone to adhere to these doctrines, and he began to burn those that didn't. Now, I'm going to be talking about something that, if I understand, if you think a child is too young to hear it, you can always go in the cry room. But we have to talk about these things. John Lambert was one that would not deny Christ and the Word of God. He stuck close to it. He witnessed. The king called him to account. There was a great disputation publicly with King Henry, who was so proud of his theological knowledge, and he had all the experts of the church there. Well, they couldn't overcome John Lambert. He stood firm. They warned him. If he didn't return to the fold of what was the Roman Catholic Church and embrace all of that, all of those doctrines, if he continued, quite frankly, to stand firm for the truth that he loved and for Christ, he would burn. And so he did, at Smithfield in 1538. You have heard of John Lambert. They burned him a little at a time, applying the fire and withdrawing it, applying the fire and withdrawing it. Do you know how he suffered for the truth and for Christ? And finally, with as he's all but consumed, he raised his hands and with fire, literally his fingers on fire, cried out, "None but Christ, none but Christ." And they tossed him on their halberds and he fell into the fire and expired, 1538. Can Christians not just love the truth today and stay close to it, adhere to it? Walk in the way of truth, defend the truth, contend for the truth. Maybe we better consider more some who, like John Lambert, were willing to die for the truth. We're supposed to be willing to die for the truth. Can we not at least live for it? The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. And John declares in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. It sounds as if the lady had other children as well that John came across. He had come across, had fellowship with them. This is what it sounds like, doesn't it? Because he writes to these other children and then he tells her he found these children walking in truth. So they had come across him. Maybe they were traveling on business, or they were in other locations where John came. But at any rate, he found them walking in truth. And we see how affected John was when he found those children of this elect lady walking in truth. We know how happy she must have been to hear it, but John was happy. They were walking in truth, just as we are commanded by our Heavenly Father to do. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. By walking is meant our whole way of life. We just sum it up that way. Our whole way of life. Everything having to do with our life. All of our words, all of our ways, everything. Our worship, our relationship, everything. These had not only professed to believe the doctrines of our faith and the whole truth of God, but they were living these things faithfully, consistently. They were living that way according to that truth. Not some of that truth, but all of it. They were walking in it. And all of the time, as they say, to their worship and ways and works and words. John rejoiced greatly that these children of whom he spoke were walking in the truth, the same truth in which he walked. Those who walk in the truth are filled with joy by others who walk in the truth. Certainly in times like these and in times like those, they rejoice for the honor and glory which such brethren bring to Christ and the good they are to his church. And they are members of that church. They rejoice because the truth of God is being lived out before the world even. It's being lived, it's being loved, it's being upheld, it's being defended. And so they rejoice when they come across these brethren or know them or hear of them, just as they mourn over those who do not. As the consistent rule of their life, walk in the truth. Certainly, too, we look what John says in his third epistle. And we can think of pastors, they agree with him, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Certainly we know that the elect lady to whom this second epistle is addressed, the mother of those children spoken of in the beginning and then in verse 4, she rejoiced that they walked in the truth. But it's the same truth she brought them up in. She professed it, but she walked in it. All of it. We see also she had a sister, which was a choice saint of the Lord, walking in the truth, no doubt, and had children that followed in her footsteps of faith, walking also in the truth. Verse 13, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. If parents would have their children walking in the truth of God, they have to set the example. It's not to say all their children will then all automatically be saved and go on to walk faithfully, consistently in the truth, but they did. The parents did, and children can come back. And if parents professing Christ don't walk consistently and faithful to the doctrine of their faith and obedience, then almost always their children who do profess Christ will nevertheless walk even less consistently. I say it can happen anyway, but they will walk less consistently and faithfully. And then if one generation of Christians is not walking in the truth, valiant for the truth, if the majority are not, then the next generation is going to be full of professing men and women that abandon the truth of the Lord over time. Now, this godly Christian lady to whom this epistle was written walked in truth, and so did her children. And those Christian parents who have children which profess Christ and walk in the truth, they rejoice. Grandparents do too. If they have grandchildren that do. Just as they grieve if they have grandchildren that don't, or children. But those whose professing children do not faithfully walk in truth, who do compromise the Lord's truth, it brings grief to faithful parents, even as they pray for those and they continue walking in truth themselves. Now, our text this morning speaks of the duty of Christians, all of us, to diligently, sincerely, applying ourselves to much needed grace, out of love, seek to faithfully walk in the truth, the Lord's truth, to put it simply. And this is for the honor and glory of the Lord, of course, but it's for our own spiritual health and safety, our joy and peace, our sanctification, fruitfulness, and service to the Lord. It's for the good of our brethren. It's for the good of the perishing. In truth, it's good for the whole nation. It's for the good of the whole nation. It's noteworthy, I see how many times John uses the word truth, meaning the truth of the Lord, just to sum it up simply, in all three of his epistles. But it's not surprising. God is the God of truth. Deuteronomy 32, the verse 4, and Psalm 31, the verse 5, for instance. All his works are of truth. Deuteronomy 4, the verse 37, we could reference among other texts. All his works are done in truth. Psalm 33, the verse 4. Jesus, the eternal word, John 1, the verse 1, declared himself to be truth. John 14, the verse 6, he is full of grace and truth. John 1, the verse 14, he came to this earth also, I say also, he came to save us from our sins and bring us home to God, but he came to bear witness of the truth. John 18, the verse 37, he's not only our great high priest, but he's also our prophet and our king, who not only teaches us the truth, but he defends his truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, John 14, the verse 17, and 15, the verse 26, and 16, the verse 13. Truth is the fruit of the Spirit when it comes to the Christian. Ephesians 5, the verse 9, I say it's of the fruit of the Spirit that this truth, it not only abides in us, but there's an outworking of it by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is truth. John 17, the verse 17. It is truth. The Word of God is the Word of truth. Ephesians 1, the verse 13. The truth of the Lord is unchanging. It endures forever. Psalm 117, the verse 2. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3, the verse 15. The truth of the Lord is our shield and buckler. Psalm 91, the verse 4. It's essential to our spiritual armor. Ephesians 6, the verse 14. The Lord's people are to stand fast in the truth, be steadfast and unmovable, be valiant for the truth, contend for the truth, do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth, live by the truth of God, walk in the truth of God, if necessary, die in the truth, and if necessary, for the truth. I say, if necessary, die for the truth, and certainly we should always die in the truth, put it that way. If necessary, die for the truth, always die in the truth. And each and every one of the Lord's people, redeemed and saved by the obedient suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all charged to daily walk in the truth. This expression, walk in the truth, or walking in the truth, has its counterparts, if I can put it that way, or we might say complementary commands in the New Testament as well. John 8, the verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. 1 John 1, 6 and 7, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Ephesians 5, the verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In such passages, darkness comprehends spiritual ignorance, disobedience, even wickedness, and the ways of death, to sum it up. Light comprehends spiritual knowledge and understanding, obedience, holiness, righteousness, and the ways of life. The Christian, the regenerated man, is a child of light and a citizen of Christ's kingdom of light. Colossians 1, 12 and 13, the verses, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Christians, all of us, are charged to walk in the light, certainly the light of truth. I say, as we think of light, we think of righteousness, we think of holiness, but we think of the light of the Lord's truth. And to walk by the lamp of his word, the word of the Lord, walk in the ways of truth, thus of obedience, righteousness, and holiness, even as we are infinitely blessed to walk, then in the light of the Lord's countenance. Romans 8, the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I say there are these complementary, if you want to put it that way, verses, commands that are all related together with our text today. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and then they're identified, they're described, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That is the Spirit of truth who graciously, faithfully teaches and leads the Christian in the ways of truth, righteousness, and holiness as the Christian diligently seeks to rightly understand and obey the word of the Lord and walk in it. Galatians 5, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the truth. The Scriptures declare this sobering, humbling truth that we are to walk worthy of the Lord and the calling we have in him as Christians. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Colossians 1, the verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Ephesians 4, the verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Ephesians 2, the verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This we can only do by availing ourselves of the grace of God, availing ourselves of the grace of God as we sincerely seek in love to conform to the word of God in all things, not some things, but all things, and walk in the truth, his truth. We see this in verse 6. We can't get to verse 5 and 6, but we will, Lord willing, next week, and it's so tied to what our text was today, but we'll just quote verse 6 in the same epistle. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. So we are charged to walk in the truth and then walk in the light because we're walking in the truth and walking in love. We walk in the truth not with a cold formality. That's just an outward doing, but walking in all love and sincerity in the truth. I speak of these other verses and texts that as we put them together with our text today, it just amplifies what the apostle is saying here. Romans 6, verse 4, I say saying here in our text, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And Colossians 2, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We can't do that unless we're walking in truth. And here, what of this? 1 John 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked, Christ Jesus, who is the truth. And so we're to walk in the truth. And we're to walk in love, as we're told in Ephesians 5, verse 1, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Walk in truth. It's our calling. It's our duty. And if we do this by the grace of God and seek to do it more and more consistently, it is our great blessing. And so we close with this by way of a benediction, really. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Amen.